And if we could take our Bibles and open them to John's Gospel. John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4. The title of our message this morning is, Did Jesus Ever Refer to the Rapture? Question mark. Part 1. What is the hope of the church? What is the hope of your life? What is the thing that thrills you more than anything else? What is on your horizon in terms of your expectancy for the future? Well, the Bible tells us what our hope is to be. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 says, Looking, are you looking? Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great and Savior, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The hope of the church, biblically, is to be removed from this world through a supernatural event sometimes called the rapture of the church. The hope of the church is not to make this world a better place. It is not to fix the world. It is to be removed from the world. Not that we can't play a role as salt and light in a fallen culture, restraining the progress of evil. But our progress in that area is not our blessed hope. The blessed hope is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to remove us from the earth. And we are living in a climate of what I like to call rapture deniers. If you do any research on this on the internet, what you'll discover is there's a whole propaganda machine at work trying to debunk what they think is a myth, the rapture of the church. Many people believe that if you believe in the rapture, you must be some kind of date-setting crazy person. You remember those signs that appeared? They were all over Southern California. Are you ready for the rapture? Jesus is coming back October 28th, 1992. And I said to myself, I don't think he's coming back October 28th, 1992 when I saw that sign, because the Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. Maybe it'll be October 27th, 1992. But there are those that, as we know, go too far with their speculations and discredit the doctrine of the rapture. Many people believe the rapture is a cultic idea that sprang into existence in the 1800s, and there is absolutely no biblical support for the idea whatsoever. We are a homeschooling family, my family is. We believe strongly in the homeschooling concept. We do not believe it's necessarily the best option for every family, but our family is committed to it. And one of the troubling things that we began to observe as we began to look at homeschool curriculum or curricula is a thread that weaves its way through so much of the material that is very anti-rapture in its focus. A lot of the material is very good, but some of the beliefs that they have about the end times are things that we as a family, and of course we as a church, would not embrace. Why are we talking about this? Because we have been moving through the Upper Room Discourse and John's Gospel systematically, and we have now come to John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 4, which I believe is the first reference to the rapture of the church spoken of in the entire Bible. Notice what those verses say. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way that I am going. What I hope to convince you of in the midst of a culture that is criticizing and making fun of and attacking the doctrine of the rapture is that this is a rapture passage. The rapture is attacked, and I've watched it happen in greater waves as the years have progressed. The rapture is criticized from everybody in the popular culture, from figures like Christopher Hitchens all the way to figures like Glenn Beck. There's this common theme that runs through criticizing, debunking, marginalizing this doctrine or this concept of the rapture. And at some point we ask ourselves, why do we believe in this doctrine? Is it really true? What I hope to convince you of is it is true. And I hope to accomplish that in three waves here. Number one, I want to look at some preliminary reasons, even before we approach this text, that should cause us as unbiased interpreters to be open to a rapture interpretation of John 14, verses 1 through 4. Number two, we will attempt an in-depth exegesis. That's the study of the Greek of John 14, verses 1 through 4. Number three, I will propose to you the five alternative views that are used to say this is not the rapture, it's something else. And I will show you that none of those five views hold any real weight. The only conclusion we can be left with is Jesus made a specific promise to the church of his return to remove his church from the world. Obviously, we can't do all this today. That's why this series may take a couple of Sundays to get through it. But this morning, I just want to look at five preliminary reasons why I believe our confidence of a rapture interpretation of John 14, verses 1 through 4, should grow. And we will look at those preliminary reasons, and we will examine them, and we will say to ourselves, wow, we haven't even looked at the text yet, which we'll do next time. And we see support for this doctrine of the rapture. There are five preliminary observations or reasons I want to walk you through. Number one, the significance of the upper room discourse. Number two, the eschatological. Now, don't let that word eschatological scare you. Eschatos is the Greek word for last or end. Eschatology is the study of the end, according to Scripture. Eschatological or end times flavor of the upper room discourse. Number three, we'll look at very briefly what the early church fathers believed about this passage. Number four, I will show you that this passage makes perfect sense if you understand the Jewish marriage analogy. And then finally, number five, I will show you a clear parallel between this passage and another well-known rapture passage over in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. So it looks like we've got our work cut out for us. Now, I know kickoff's at 5, so we'll at least be done by then. I'm just kidding. Number one, the significance of the upper room discourse. What is the upper room discourse? Well, as you have been tracking with us and following us, you know that the upper room discourse is in John 13 through 17. This is the context where we find John 14, 1 through 4. The passage that we're looking at this morning is part of the upper room discourse. If you have been tracking with us and following with us, you know that the Gospel of John has a very nice, neat, tight outline to it. There is, number one, a heavenly genealogy linking Jesus back to heaven. That's in chapter 1. End of chapter 1 through chapter 11 is his public ministry, which in essence revolved around the various signs that Jesus was performing. The Gospel of John gives us 7 signs. And that is the focus of his public ministry. Towards the conclusion of that public ministry, he travels to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover for the very last time in his earthly life. Because he is going to be, as we have studied, the Passover lamb. And Israel, as Jesus is riding into Jerusalem in chapter 12, is given one more opportunity to enthrone Christ. Had they enthroned Christ, the kingdom of God would have come upon the earth. And yet, God's chosen nation rejected him. In John chapter 12 and verse 37, we read these words, "But though he had performed so many signs before them, they were not believing in him." Nationally, the nation of Israel is making a decision to reject Jesus Christ. However, as we have been moving through John's gospel, we have discovered that there is a remnant of believers, a smaller group, and it's that remnant that Jesus begins to focus on in John 13 through 17 in what is called the Upper Room Discourse. He focuses on them, specifically the 12, and then after Judas leaves, the 11. And he is focusing on them because they are going to be the foundations of a new program of God that will begin to take shape in Acts chapter 2, not many days from now. And they are going to be the leaders of this new movement. God, during this new movement, is taking the nation of Israel and putting them on the shelf for a season. He is raising up something brand new called the church. God wanted to use Israel, but they were unusable at this point because they had rejected the messiahship of their own king. But this remnant does believe. They will be the foundations of the church, and God will do a great work through the church and the church age. But the day will come when the church age will be over, and God will supernaturally remove the church from the earth through an event called the rapture, and then he will finish uncompleted business with the nation of Israel. But this new institution needs doctrine, and consequently Christ begins to unfold doctrine in the upper room. And then finally, after the upper room discourse is finished, we'll look at the passion narratives which relate to his crucifixion and his resurrection. So the approach that we are taking to the upper room discourse is this. The upper room discourse is the seed plot of that form of doctrine which is later developed in the epistles. Jesus is teaching church age truth in seed form in John 13 through 17. There's a reason that Jesus says this. In John 16, verses 12 and 13, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." I'm revealing these truths now in a very simplistic form, but the Spirit of God is going to come upon you, apostles. You will be the writers of the Scripture, and you will take all of the truths that I have given, and you will develop them in all of their magnificence and glory in what we call the epistles, or the letters of the Bible. Paul wrote 13 of these letters, and there are 8 other letters in the New Testament. We see the same promise made in John 14, verse 26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you." You see the same promise in John 15 and verse 26, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." And it is very interesting that you can go through this upper room discourse and you can see the doctrines that will later be unfolded in the epistles. The believer's oneness in Christ, you'll find in John 17, verses 20 through 23, Paul gives that doctrine greater clarity in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Other doctrines, the Spirit's permanent residence in the believer's union with Christ, the believer's opposition to the world, the necessity of staying in fellowship with Christ. These are all doctrines that we have in John 13 through 17. We just don't have them spelled out in the detail that will come later. Many other doctrines, abiding in Christ as a prerequisite for fruit bearing, the believer's election, Christ as the ultimate model of sacrificial service, the necessity of divine discipline in the believer's life, Satan as God of this age, you'll find in the upper room discourse and in the epistolary material, the defeat of Satan at the cross, the Spirit as the inspirer of Scripture, the Spirit as the illuminator of Scripture, Christ's provision of peace in the midst of adversity. Jesus makes a reference to that in John 14, verse 27. Paul develops it in Philippians 4, verse 7. The necessity of the Spirit's convicting ministry as a prerequisite for individual salvation is there. How trials are normal in this present age. The believer is the ultimate overcomer. Christ's present session at the Father's right hand, the power of prayer, the inerrancy of the Scripture, the disclosure of things to come. You'll discover in John 13 through 17, you'll discover them developed in greater detail in the epistles. I wish we had time to look up all those verses. We do have those on our sermon posts on our website. We did have some problems this morning uploading things, so I had to bind Satan from the technology. But hopefully they're up there at this point. The upper room discourse, therefore, is totally different than the Olivet discourse. Completely different. What is the Olivet discourse? I asked one of my students that, and he said, well, that's because we get all of it, right? No, the Olivet discourse was given on the Mount of Olives. The upper room discourse was given in the upper room. Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17. Olivet Discourse, third day of the Passion Week. Upper Room Discourse, sixth day of the Passion Week. What is the focus of the Olivet Discourse? Not the church. It's very Jewish. It says things in the Olivet Discourse such as this: pray that your flight will not take place on the Sabbath. Sounds kind of Jewish, doesn't it? But not so the upper room discourse. It's Christ's farewell address to the church. Olivet discourse is all about Israel's future. What will happen after the church has been removed? What is the future for the nation of Israel? Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, would have a great interest in bringing these things to mind. But not so John. John has a different focus. The focus of the upper room discourse is the divine provisions of the church. Now that the Messiah has returned, is on the precipice of returning back to the right hand of the Father. What prompted the Olivet discourse? A question about the temple's destruction. What prompted the upper room discourse? Christ's announcement of his soon departure. What is happening in the Olivet Discourse? It's taking concepts that the Old Testament prophets spoke of, a time of great tribulation and conversion for the nation of Israel. You'll find that in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, many other passages. The Olivet Discourse is clarifying those issues. But what's going on in the Upper Room Discourse? Something totally different. It's a focus on material that is not yet written, that is being given out in seed form, which the apostles will later develop and clarify. What's my point in bringing up all of this? My point is simply this. It should come as no great surprise that John 14, verses 1 through 4, is a rapture passage if you understand the thrust of the upper room discourse. If the thrust of the upper room discourse is to reveal church age doctrine, would not Jesus Christ record something or say something about the miraculous ending of the church? You see, the church began miraculously. There were 3,000, about 3,000 people converted through Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. It began with a miracle. Would not the church also end with a miracle? If Jesus is revealing church age concepts, would he also not tell us something about the end time program for the church? Therefore, it is no great shock to me to see the rapture in this particular set of verses. Preliminary observation number 2 is the eschatological, which simply means future, the futuristic focus of the upper room discourse. You see, what the rapture critic says is, you can't find the rapture here in John 14, verses 1 through 4. The Gospel of John is not a book about the end times. The Gospel of John is not a book about the future. The Gospel of John is really about believing in Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And Matthew is where we get our material on the end times, not John. And so people have this bias going into the process, and they immediately don't want to accept the rapture here. May I just say to you this? Matthew, I agree, has a lot more to say about the end times than John does. I'll concede that point. However, John does say many, many things about the end of the age. For example, as we have been studying John's Gospel, you might recall how John recorded Christ's words in John 5, verse 29. Which says, "And will come forth those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." John makes a statement, Christ makes a statement, John records it about the two great resurrections in the end, something spoken of by Daniel. That is an end times statement. John, I believe, in John 5 and verse 43 is revealing information about how Israel in the future will accept an antichrist in lieu of the true Christ. There's an allusion to that in John 5 and verse 43. John is the one that records the promises of Jesus Christ to preserve and resurrect the believer in the last days. These are all end time statements. In John 6, verses 39 and 40, John records Christ's words that say this, "This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise him up on the last." Now the Greek word for last, as I said, is eschatos, on the last day. Verse 40, "For this is the will," John 6, verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Again, eschatos is the word for last. John does that in John 6, verses 39 and 40, John 6, verse 44, John 6, verse 54. John even records the words of Christ in John 11, verses 25 and 26, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Again, that is an eschatological type of statement. And it's not just throughout John's gospel that John does this, but he does this many times in the upper room discourse. In fact, John records Christ's statement in John 16, verse 7, and John 16, verse 13, that the Spirit is coming to disclose to you things to come. Now, one of my professors, J. Dwight Pentecost, wrote a book called Things to Come. Dr. Pentecost is in his late 90s, and he was old when I was a student there. We used to joke that the reason they call him Dr. Pentecost is he was probably there on the day of Pentecost. And I looked at this and I said, look, Dr. Pentecost, John stole the title of your book right here, Things to Come. But of course we know it was the other way around. John is an eschatological book, not as much as Matthew, but it's no great shock that we should have statements in John's gospel about how the church age will end. I believe in the upper room, Jesus said a lot of things that didn't get recorded. The reason I believe that is John has told us that he is very selective in how he records information. John 20, verses 30 and 31, the purpose statement of John's gospel says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. There's a lot of things Jesus said that didn't make it into John's gospel. That's no great front page news. John told us he would be selective. The very end of John's gospel says there were also many other things which Jesus did, which they were, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. I think Jesus made lots of statements about the end times in the upper room that simply didn't fit John's immediate purpose in writing. But John's recording of what happened is sufficient enough to dispel the idea that John's gospel never talks about the end times. There are many references to the end times in John's gospel, although not as many as in Matthew's gospel. So even before we approach the text of John 14, verses 1 through 4, we can be open to a rapture interpretation, number one, because of the significance of the upper room discourse, and number two, because of its eschatological or end times flavor. Number three, third preliminary observation. This has to do with the writings of the early church fathers. And here I'm relying upon the research of my colleague and friend, Dr. George Gunn of Shasta Bible College, who delivered a paper, an academic paper on this subject. And Dr. George Gunn went through the early church fathers. He looked at Papias. He looked at Irenaeus. He looked at Tertullian. He looked at even Origen and Cyprian. And as you look at the screen, you see we've got all of those dates recorded. And Dr. Gunn concludes that all of the early church fathers looked at John 14, verses 1 through 4, as heavenly and eschatological. They saw it as something that Jesus was going to do for the church in the end times, that Jesus was coming to take the church out of the world and to take it to heaven. But what happened? Dr. Gunn goes on and he makes this very interesting statement. He says, interestingly, references to John 14 virtually disappear when perusing the writings of the Nicene and the post-Nicene fathers. Now, Nicene simply refers to the Council of Nicaea. You might recall that we have a Nicene Creed, or the Creed of Nicaea, one of the great Christological statements of the church, formulated in the 3rd century. He says, once you get into the 3rd century, that's what he means by Nicene and post-Nicene, once you get into the 3rd century and beyond, Dr. Gunn notes this, references to John 14, verses 1 through 3, or 1 through 4, disappear. Now, why is that? Why did the early church fathers believe this was a rapture passage, and then once you get to about AD 300 and beyond, people stopped looking at this as a rapture passage. In fact, according to what he is saying here, they quit looking at this passage at all. It slipped out of their radar screen. Why is that? He writes, Dr. Gunn, this is a bit surprising given the abundance of material in these later writers when compared to the anti-Nicenes. Now, anti-Nicene simply means after the Council of Nicaea. Now, watch what he says. I would assume that with the rise, here we go, another couple of big words, with the rise of Augustinian amillennialism and its optimistic interpretation regarding the present arrival of the kingdom of God, the kind of hope held out in John 14, verses 1 through 3, cease to hold relevance. What is he talking about when he talks about Augustinian amillennialism? You see, the first 200 years of the church, as the church was under heavy persecution, they did not believe they were in the kingdom of God. They did not believe that they were building the kingdom of God. They believed that they were living in Satan's territory. And they believed that Jesus was coming back to set up the kingdom of God on his own. They believed that Jesus is a better builder of the kingdom of God than the church. And what was their hope? Their hope was not in the kingdom of God spreading throughout the earth. Their hope was in the return of Jesus Christ to supernaturally remove them from Satan's kingdom, thus clearing the way for God's end time program with Israel, whereby he then will build the kingdom of God following Israel's conversion. That is what the early church believed. That is what the church believed for the first 200 years of its existence. But then something changed. A man named Constantine came to the throne in Rome, and he stopped all Christian persecution. In fact, this man Constantine said, not only will we stop Christian persecution, imperial Roman persecution against the church, but we will actually make Christianity the favored religion of the Roman Empire. Now, you have to put yourself in the minds of the early church, going from centuries of persecution with the stroke of a pen and a new empire, persecution stops, and Christianity is now promoted. If you were living through that transition, you would say the kingdom of God has come. We are living in the kingdom of God now. And thus developed the rise of Augustinian amillennialism, which we'll speak about in a minute, which is the idea that the church is the kingdom. We are in the kingdom. Our hope is no longer for Jesus to return and take us out of Satan's kingdom so he can build his own kingdom. After the church is gone, the hope of the church now is that we are spreading the kingdom of God throughout the world. This is what is called kingdom now theology. It is a doctrine that the first two centuries of the church did not believe, but suddenly with the rise of Constantine, the doctrine became popular. It was cool. It was in vogue to believe this. And once that doctrine took a foothold in the church quit paying attention to the promise in John 14, verses 1 through 3. They quit commenting on this verse. Why comment on a verse about a rescue operation of the Lord Jesus Christ when life is so good? And the church, rather than becoming a pilgrim through the world, saw its home as in the world. The church got comfortable and cozy in the world system. And once that happened, John 14, verses 1 through 4, fell off the church's radar screen. And despite the prolific writings of the post-Nicene church fathers, they quit commenting, speaking of, pointing out this very important promise in John 14, verses 1 through 4. What you need to understand is early on in Christianity, there developed two schools of thought. The first school of thought is located up north on the map, that upper circle I have there, in a place called Antioch. That is the school of thought called the Antiochian school. These are where all of the great premillennialists came from. Those that wanted to interpret Bible prophecy in its very literal sense, the first two centuries of the church came from that school in Antioch. But they had a rival school down south in a place called Alexandria, Egypt. In Alexandria, Egypt, there arose this Kingdom Now belief system. There arose a belief which said the prophecies of the end times are not to be understood in their literal sense. They are to be, as I'll explain in a minute, spiritualized or allegorized away, and all of the promises of a future kingdom of God on the earth are happening now. If we have to change the meaning of the prophecies a little bit to get our system to work, so be it. And so Antioch versus Alexandria. For the first two centuries of the church, the Antiochian school had the upper hand. But with the enthronement of Constantine, suddenly that school in Alexandria, Egypt, began to flourish. Augustine came out of that school. Augustine began to teach this concept of amillennialism, Kingdom Now theology, spiritualizing or allegorizing away the literal intent of Bible prophecy. And as Augustine, with his book, The City of God, began to dominate Christian thought, the church began to see itself as comfortable and cozy in the world. Their hope was in changing the world, not in being removed from the world. Now, which school of thought is right? The school of Antioch is right. How do I know that? Because all of the apostles can trace their lineage one way or another back to Antioch. It's what we call apostolic succession. And yet, what kind of apostolic succession do we have in Alexandria? None. Furthermore, something happened in Alexandria called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is the belief that the spiritual world is good and the physical world is bad. And consequently, they began to look at all of these prophecies about a literal kingdom on the earth, about banqueting and feasting in this coming kingdom, and they began to say to themselves, these things are unspiritual. There will not be an earthly, literal, physical kingdom because the physical world is bad and the spiritual world is good. We'll just take all of those prophecies and reinterpret them and make it look as if they're happening now in a spiritual sense. And consequently, with the hotbed of Gnosticism and with the enthronement of Constantine, the school of thought that won the day was not the Antiochian school, but the Alexandrian school. And one of the things that people say in the anti-rapture propaganda machine on the internet is this: how can you believe in the doctrine of the rapture? Don't you know that that doctrine did not originate until the 1800s AD? Why would you believe a doctrine that did not reemerge or did not even emerge in church history for the first time until almost 2,000 years after Jesus Christ left the earth? In fact, I have an opportunity to write many articles on the doctrine of the rapture and the end times. And when you put things up on the internet, there are places for people to make comments. And without exception, once one of my articles comes up, someone will raise this issue about this late concoction or invention of the rapture. In fact, these people are so creative, what they do is they cut and paste what everybody else has said and just stick it on my page. And the fact of the matter is, without even me having to read it, I know what it says, I know the exact sentence structure, and I know what websites they got it from. if you repeat a lie long enough, people believe it. And people say over and over again, why is the rapture true? Don't you know that this came about very late in church history? Well, they're not giving you the reason why it came out very late in church history. Had it been our focus to look at the first 200 years of church history, we would see a lot more rapture teaching. But you see, Augustine won the day. Antioch lost. Gnosticism was in. Constantine was on the throne. The city of God had been written. And consequently, for almost 2,000 years, the teaching of the rapture, the rescue operation of our Lord Jesus Christ, disappears from church history. In other words, Antioch eclipsed Alexandria. And what? Did I say that wrong? Other way around. At least people are listening. Alexandria eclipsed Antioch. Did I get that right? Okay. I want to make sure I'm in submission to my wife up here in front. But what Augustine brought in was what we call allegorical interpretation. What exactly is allegorical interpretation? Allegorical interpretation is the idea that you do not pay attention to what the text says, literally. You pay attention to the higher spiritual meaning of the text. So, there was a great allegorist around the time of Christ named Philo. Philo looked at the rivers that are described in Eden in Genesis 2. There's a Euphrates and a Tigris, a Pishon and a Gihon. And he said, you see, those really aren't four rivers. Those are four parts of the soul. And you poor literalist, you poor, poor fundamentalist, you just don't have the spiritual eyes to see it. And one of the best sermons I ever heard was a very allegorical one. It was on the gates of Nehemiah chapter 2. There's a wall that Nehemiah builds, right? There's various gates. And there's something called the fish gate. And this particular preacher said, the fish gate simply means, or what it really means, is evangelism. We need to go out and we need to make disciples of all men. Then he got to the water gate. And he said, you see, the water is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to guide us. And he went through all of these various gates. And rather than taking them in a literal sense, he began to spiritualize them. Now, to me, the four rivers mean four rivers. To me, the gates around the city in Nehemiah chapter 2 are simply gates that they took fish in and out of. They took water in and out of the gate. But who wants to hear a sermon about that? It's more interesting to hear a sermon about evangelism and the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a manure gate. I noticed he didn't comment on that one. I don't know what that would be. Would that be sin or something? I'm not sure. But allegorization is a very popular way of teaching the Bible. This is what Augustine brought to the forefront. And this is how Bible prophecies like John 14 verses 1 through 4 began to disappear from the thinking of Christians. Now, what is wrong with allegorizing? Let me give you at least four problems with it. Number one, you're not interpreting the text. You're not interpreting what is there. What is controlling your interpretation is what comes out of your own sanctified imagination or carnal mind. Number two, the allegorical interpretation will never work in ordinary life. You see, if something is popular in academic circles, but it will not work in ordinary life, that should cause you to be suspicious. So when the IRS says your taxes are due April 15th, I can't say to the IRS, well, you interpret the number 15 one way. To me, it means something else. When I'm pulled over for going 85 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour speed zone, I can't say to the police officer, well, you interpret numbers one way. I interpret them a different way. Now, I had a professor that was into this allegorical interpretation. And I raised my hand and I said, Professor, the paper says it's due December 9th. Can I interpret December 9th differently than what the syllabus says? And suddenly he got very literal with his syllabus. Number three, the nice thing about being an allegorist is you can never lose your job. Why is that? Because you are the only one who knows what the allegory means. Philo said the four rivers are four parts of the soul. Well, why can't they be four parts of the compass? Or four parts of the world? Or the four horns on Satan's head? Or whatever I want to make it into. Why is his interpretation any better than mine? And then finally, the last reason why allegorization should be rejected, and this is my most important reason, is authority transfers from the text to the interpreter. When an interpreter radically spiritualizes and allegorizes the Bible, the authority is no longer the Bible. The authority is the imagination of the interpreter. And just to show you how relevant this is the exact debate that has been happening over the last several decades in the United States of America regarding who should sit on the Supreme Court. Because just like you have an Alexandrian and an Antioch school in theology, you have different schools of thought regarding constitutional interpretation. There are those who believe that the Constitution means what it says and says what it means. That's the kind of person I want on the Supreme Court. There are others that say the Constitution becomes whatever I think it should be. And who controls the interpretive process? Is it the Constitution, or is it the mind of the jurist? That's the dispute. It is the exact same dispute here in the area of theology. But you see, Augustine, with Gnosticism, with the transition away from the persecution of the church, with allegorical interpretation, became the dominant school of thought. Rapture thinking and rapture passages began to disappear from the church's radar screen. And that was the situation the church was in from the time of Augustine, 4th century, right up until the eve of the Protestant Reformation. In fact, things were so bad in what we call the Middle Ages or the Dark Ages that your average person was told they could not understand the Bible themselves. You had to go to the authorities or to the priests to get the right allegorical interpretation. In some cases, the Bible was chained to the pulpits and was not accessible to the common man. And this was a tool that the religious hierarchy used to control the people. You want to get Uncle Harry out of purgatory? Then you got to pay up. And that's called indulgences. And the person says, well, indulgences are not taught in the Bible. Well, it's all how you understand the Bible. And it became a money-making machine, you see? And what happened as a result of this is God raised up the Protestant reformers who insisted on what we call a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Let's get back to what the Bible says, not what the Pope or the priests or the monk thinks it says or wants it to say. And they went in, and many of them lost their lives doing this, but they went in and restored to the church the concept of literal interpretation in a few areas. These are called the great solas of the church. Sola means alone. Sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, these are all Latin words, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And they rescued the church tremendously in the areas of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, and in the areas of soteriology, to a very large extent, the doctrine of salvation. And then they folded their hands and they said, we're done. When in fact, they had left entire areas of the scripture, the prophetic areas, the areas related to the kingdom. They left those areas in the hands of the allegorist and the great error of the Protestant reformers. And I say this somewhat shy, with a shy manner, because I have great respect for these men that led this Protestant Reformation. But the great error in their thinking was assuming that there was no more ground to be retrieved from Augustine. And they took their progress that they had made, assumed there would be no more progress, and they froze progress into the creeds and the confessions of the church. And so consequently, you can go to a church that was birthed out of the Protestant Reformation. The Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, the Episcopalian type of church that I grew up in, Anglican churches, and you can hear wonderful Christology, wonderful soteriology to some extent, but they will not say a word about the rapture of the church. Now, I realize there are exceptions, but by and large, if you are in one of those type of mainline denominational churches, you will hear truth, but not in its totality. You will not hear about the coming kingdom of God. You will not hear about the Gog-Magog invasion. You will not hear about the gathering of the Jews to their homeland as a fulfillment of end times prophecy, in fulfillment and in preparation for Daniel's 70 weeks. Those doctrines are not in existence in those churches. Why is that? Because they are the product of the Protestant reformers and their confessions and their creeds and their churches, which said, the battle's over. I'm not saying these Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, Episcopalians, Anglicans are on their way to hell. I'm not saying they're bad people. What I'm saying is, you're in a denominational environment that is not committed to the full counsel of the Word of God. Because the great eschatological and prophetic portions of Scripture remain in an allegorical haze in their minds. And what did God do to correct this problem? He began to raise up men like John Nelson Darby, who founded or was instrumental in the Plymouth Brethren movement. He began to raise up men like C.I. Scofield. He began to raise up men like Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. And these men began to say, if the literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation works in the areas of Christology and soteriology, Katie bar the door, let's just apply it to the whole Bible. Let's apply it to the end times. And what begins to happen is these doctrines that have been obscured for centuries, since the time of Augustine, now begin to come back into the church. One of those doctrines that was retrieved was the rapture of the church. The Bible church movement, we are in a Bible church. Unless someone changed the title of this church, the last time I checked, is it Sugarland Bible Church. The Bible church movement came about as a result of people wanting to get back to the full counsel of the Word of God. There is today in the world a spirit of ecumenism. Ecumenism is the idea that we should downplay certain doctrines so that we, in the words of Rodney King, can all get along. And one of the things even I have been criticized for by certain individuals when I came to this church is this. You place such a stress on certain doctrines that it puts us out of harmony with other denominations. May I just say to you that the goal of Sugarland Bible Church, the philosophy of ministry that we have, is not ecumenical. We have no interest in playing down doctrines to get along with another group, another sect, another denomination. What we are interested in is what God has said. Is it in the Bible or is it not in the Bible? Because let me tell you something about truth. Truth, by its very nature, divides people. every time you stand on something scripturally, there will be an automatic division. So if the goal is to cooperate and to get along, then you have to avoid truth, something that we are not interested in doing. We're more interested in truth than we are unity. Now, having said that, we're not nasty people. We don't intentionally provoke controversies. We don't intentionally throw rocks at people. But you have to understand the philosophy of ministry that we embrace here. It is not ecumenical. If you want an ecumenical philosophy of ministry, there are umpteen churches I could recommend to you. In fact, I have a top 10 list in the Houston area. I won't give you that list right now. Now, what began to take place is the rapture starts coming back in the 1800s. Now, people, when they trumpet this charge, the rapture's not taught until the 1800s, never give you this history lesson that I just went through. They just make it look like no one has ever seen the rapture until some cult leaders saw it very late in the game. And what you have to understand is there are historical forces at work, and they have been at work 2,000 years, blinding the eyes and the mind of the believer to doctrines that God has taught. And it is an illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. God has to work historically and raise up certain people to see those doctrines return. And that's why there is almost nothing said of the rapture in a great span of church history. The internet propaganda machine will not give you this history lesson, but I'm warning you now in advance. There are those, though, that moved away from Augustinian amillennialism, and they began to see the rapture. Not a majority, but a minority. Here is a sermon from an individual named Pseudo-Ephrem, who wrote this sermon about the 4th to the 6th century AD. Notice what it says. Why, therefore, do we reject every care of earthly actions and prepare ourselves for the meeting of the Lord Christ so that he may draw us from the confusion which overwhelms all the world? For all the saints and the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come, and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. Look at that sentence there. For all the saints of the elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation. No, you are not reading that in your Ryrie Study Bible. That is an ancient sermon that goes back to the 4th to the 6th century AD. Even with the dominance of kingdom now, allegorical, Augustinian amillennialism, there was always a remnant that held on to truth in spite of all odds. Another preliminary observation, which will not be today a preliminary observation. Because if I go off on this preliminary observation, all of that food in the back will get cold. So we will save this preliminary observation and the one that follows for next time. And hopefully, at some point, we'll get back into the passage. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for these truths. We're grateful for what they reveal and teach. I ask, Lord, that you would make us good stewards of these things. Help us to be mindful of church history. Help us to be mindful of those who paid a price and went before us. Help us to realize, Lord, that we are privileged and unique, having the full counsel of the Word of God, including eschatology and the end times. Make us appreciative of these things and help us to defend them and protect them. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said. If the rapture were to take place today, would you be removed? Would you go? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And should we hear that trumpet and be caught up, would you be counted in that number and in that company? Many people, sadly, are fearful of this event. I was going through Half-Price Books. Had all these books on the end times, one of my hobbies. And the lady that was ringing me up there was looking at all these titles, the Antichrist, the coming one world cashless system, the rapture. And she says to me, as she's looking at all these titles, this stuff really scares me. And that's the attitude of a lot of people. And if you're dealing with someone that's frightened by these things, it tells you one of two things. Number one, they may not be saved. Or number two, they haven't been taught well. Because these things are given to the church not to provoke fear. These things are given to the church to comfort us. Did not Jesus preface that paragraph, "Do not let your heart be troubled"? And there are people today that are likely scared out of their mind hearing something like this. The fact of the matter is, you don't have to be afraid. If you know Jesus Christ personally, these things provide nothing to your life but comfort. And how can you know Jesus Christ personally? You can know Jesus Christ personally because Jesus did everything. Well, Jesus bought lunch. Can I leave the tip at least? No. Can't leave the tip. You can't buy lunch. You receive it as a free gift or you don't get it. It's pretty simple. How do you receive it as a free gift? You receive it as a free gift through the fulfillment of a single condition. It's the word believe. Yeah, but what else? No, just believe. Sola fide, faith by itself. But don't I have to raise my hand? No. Don't I have to walk an aisle? No. Don't I have to join the church? No. Don't I have to give money? No. Don't I have to go out and try harder to be a better person? No. Sola fide, faith by itself. Faith is another word for trust. It's another word for reliance. It's another word for confidence. If you, in the privacy of your own thoughts and in the quietness of your own mind, simply no longer trust all of the things you have been trusting for your eternity, things such as your baptism certificate, things such as your Sunday school attendance, things such as your Bible reading, things such as your denominational loyalty, things such as your church loyalty. You stop trusting in those things and you trust exclusively in Jesus Christ. If that happens, without any walking of an aisle or any showing of a hand, you are a Christian on the authority of God's word. You are a Christian. It is as simple as that. In fact, the message is so simple that man in his stubborn pride resents the message, because this message dethrones man and gives all of the glory to God. The Bible talks about a false gospel. You want to know how to recognize a false gospel? The false gospel puts the spotlight on you and me. A true gospel will put the spotlight completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I have the verbal skill to simplify it anymore. I wish I did. If you're standing here, you've never trusted in Christ, why put the decision off? Go ahead and trust Him right now where you are. And if you're doing that and have done that, you've changed your eternal destiny. I'm available after the service to talk. Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I hope you'll stick around and join us for lunch. God bless you. You're dismissed.